But open with me to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 9. We're beginning to draw near to the end of the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom. And so things are becoming a little bit more crazy, a little bit more chaotic, and a little bit more violent here in the book of 2 Kings. And that is a pattern that will continue through much of the rest of the book. 2 Kings chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Then Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Tie up your garments and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi. And go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber. Take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee. Do not linger." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council. He said, "I have a word for you, O commander." And Jehu said, "To which of us all?" And he said, "To you, O commander." So he arose and went into the house. And the young men poured the oil on his head, saying to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. And you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." Then he opened the door, and he fled. When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the fellow and his talk." And they said, "This is not true. Tell us now." He said, "Thus and so he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then in haste, every man of them took his garment, put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.' Thus Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram, with all Israel, had been on guard at Ramoth Gilead against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. So Jehu said, 'If this is your decision, let no one slip out of the city to go and tell the news in Jezreel.' Then Jehu mounted his chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to visit Joram. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came, and he said, 'I see a company.' And Joram said, 'Take a horseman and send to meet them, and let him say, Is it peace?' So a man on horseback went to meet him and said, 'Thus says the king, is it peace?' And Jehu said, 'What do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me.' The watchman reported, saying, 'The messenger reached them, but he's not coming back.' Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, 'Thus the king has said, is it peace?' And Jehu answered, 'What do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me.' Again the watchman reported, 'He reached them, but he is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously.' Joram said, 'Make ready.' They made ready his chariot. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, set out, each in his chariot, and went to meet Jehu, and met him at the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. When Joram saw Jehu, he said, 'Is it peace, Jehu?' He answered, 'What peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many?' Then Joram reined about and fled, saying to Ahaziah, 'Treachery, O Ahaziah!' Jehu drew his bow with his full strength, and he shot Joram between the shoulders, so that the arrow pierced his heart and sank in his chariot. Jehu said to Bidkar, his side, 'Take him up and throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I rode side by side behind Ahab his father, how the Lord made this pronouncement against him? As surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground. Now therefore take him up and throw him on the plot of ground in accordance with the word of the Lord.' When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled in the direction of Beth Hagan. And Jehu pursued him and said, 'Shoot him also.' And they shot him in the chariot at the ascent of Gur, which is by Iblim, and he fled to Megiddo and died there. His servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. And in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah began to reign over Judah. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. She painted her eyes, adorned her head, and looked out the windows. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master?" And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked down at him. He said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. Then he went in and ate and drank. And he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. And they came back and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, 'This is Jezebel.'" Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for passages like this one, even as violent and chaotic and incredibly full of bloodshed. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we study this passage tonight, that you would help us to understand what it is that you would have us to grasp about your character, about the nature of sin, about the nature of judgment. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed speak to us through your word, that you would help us to grasp it, that you would apply it to our hearts. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Our passage this morning reminds me of a scene from one of the Monty Python movies, Monty Python and the Holy Grail. That tongue-in-cheek farce of a movie made decades ago concerning a group of knights who are on their quest to find the Holy Grail. The scene in particular that reminds me of 2 Kings chapter 9 involves a knight who believes that he is rescuing a prince who is being forced to get married. The prince's father really wants to take all the land and property from the prince's soon-to-be father-in-law. The prince doesn't really want to go along with it, so he's been locked in a tower, and this knight is coming to rescue him. And as he comes into the castle to rescue the prince, he begins to kill everything. And by everything, I mean tables, I mean chairs, I mean a few random chickens. He cuts down torches, he cuts down flower pots, he cuts down everything in sight. And even as he's running up the stairs to the chamber where the prince is being held captive, he passes a flower vase that is hanging on the wall. He runs past it up the stairs, then turns back, goes back down the stairs, hacks the flower vase off the wall, and then goes back up to rescue the prince. It's all, of course, for comedic effect, but of course it is just mass chaos. This one cannot be controlled. This knight is attacking everything, the building, all the sorts of things that you can't actually kill, but it just adds to the comedic effect of it all. It's just mass chaos, and that's kind of how I feel as I begin reading 2 Kings chapter 9, as Jehu, it seems, goes absolutely crazy in Israel and begins to kill everybody. And this will continue on even into chapter 10, as he will slaughter all of Ahab's descendants. He will slaughter many of the distant relatives of Ahab that are from Judah that have come to visit King Joram. He will kill all the prophets of Baal. Basically, if you can breathe in Israel, your life is in danger at the moment, because who knows who Jehu is going to kill at this point. He kills everything in sight. It is mass bloodshed. It is carnage. It is chaos. And it leaves us wondering, what in the world does any of this have to do with us today? Well, we could come up with, I suppose, any number of answers to that question. But all of them have to keep in mind what is often indicated in this chapter, and that is that everything that takes place here, all of the chaos, all of the bloodshed, all of the carnage, is taking place according to the word of the Lord. Verses 1 through 13, we read that a son of the prophets, apparently a man who is fairly well known to Jehu and his men, since Jehu says in verse 11, "Well, you know the fellow, you know that guy, you know the kind of man that he is." Jehu may have meant Elisha, but I'm guessing that he means that actual particular young man. The text is a little ambiguous at that. But at the very least, we see somewhat the disregard that everybody has for the word of the Lord. That they view anybody who comes from Elisha, anybody who serves God, they view him a little bit as a madman. They refer to him literally as a meshuggah. If you're familiar more with the Yiddish term of mashugana, it's supposed to be an insult about a madman. It's a very rare word in the Hebrew text, and actually it shows up twice in this passage because Jehu is said to drive like a mashuga. So we have two people who are going mad, apparently, Jehu and this man. And yet, again, it's not meant to be a positive term. It's meant to be a derogatory term. They think that this man is out of his mind. He's a crazy fellow. And yet, despite that, Jehu actually believes what God has said and believes that God is the one who has sent him then to avenge the house or to destroy the house of Ahab, avenging God upon Ahab for the death of Naboth and taking of his vineyard, as well as all the idolatry that has been taking place in Israel. Jehu actually tries to pull a King Saul here by hiding among the baggage, as it were, not wanting to tell his men what actually has taken place. But once he spills the beans and says all that God has told him to do, they begin to fulfill all sorts of prophecy. And they begin to always relate it to prophecy. Even Jehu telling us about a prophecy that we didn't really know about before, as he says to his sidekick there, he says, "Don't you remember when the prophet said that the blood of Naboth would be avenged on this very land? And so now we're acting according to the word of the Lord." And again, the last verse of the passage, when they can't find Jezebel, he says, "Well, this is according to the word of Elisha. All that has taken place here has been according to the Lord." Because as God has said so many times, he was going to destroy the kingdom of Ahab. He was going to bring it down. And now here it's all being fulfilled. Jehu does according to the word of the Lord, so that later in 2 Kings chapter 10, God will actually tell Jehu, "You have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes, and you have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart. Your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." This was all according to God's plan, all according to God's purpose. It may seem like mass chaos in these two chapters. It may seem like carnage. It may seem that Jehu is a little bit out of control, and yet he's not. He's actually doing what God has told him to do. In fact, as one scholar has pointed out, Jehu here is literally a man after God's own heart in the midst of all this carnage, because he is pouring out the judgment that was in God's heart upon Israel. And yet that still leaves us with the question, okay, so this is according to the plan and purpose of God. Jehu is supposed to do this, but what does that have to do with us today? Yes, God has fulfilled his word. That's an important point, an important lesson for us to learn. But is that all that this chapter is here for? Just to remind us that God fulfills prophecy. Well, I would argue that this prophecy is not just about fulfillment, even though it is about fulfillment. Instead, I'd like to this evening highlight three lessons that I think our passage teaches us. Three answers to that question, what does all this chaos have to do with us here in 2 Kings chapter 9? With the first being really in that area of fulfilled prophecy, but more so that the passage teaches us that the declared punishment of God upon sin will take place. God is going to punish sin. 2 Kings chapter 9 really answers the question, does God see and will God actually punish sin? Will he actually punish it? Will the wicked actually be punished? And this chapter answers that question with a resounding yes. I think often we are tempted to view God sort of like that parent who simply threatens punishment but never follows through. Michelle and I once watched a child through the foster care system, and whenever he would get in trouble, he would say, "Just one more chance, just one more chance." Given his young age and given how much of a terror that child can be, I'm guessing that his foster parents often gave him one more chance, to the point that he figured he didn't have to listen to us at all. He could do whatever he wanted because we would never actually follow through. He learned at a young age that there isn't really a punishment that's going to come. He's always going to get one more chance. And we know that temptation, even as parents. We know the temptation to threaten, to emotionally terrify our children, and yet not to actually follow through with our punishment. We tell them, "If you do that one more time, I'm going to take away your cell phone." And our children gasp, "No, not the cell phone." Or you'll have to do chores, or you'll have to sit in time out, or do 1,000 push-ups, or whatever the punishment is threatened. But there is that tendency for us as parents to not want to follow through actually on the punishment and to just give one more chance. But then the punishment begins to lose force, and our children simply assume that there will always be one more chance and that we don't mean what we say. And unfortunately, there's a temptation for us to view God the same way, to think of God as being overly patient, overly forgiving, overkind, letting anyone get away with anything. That's even why the psalmist in Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph, says, "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." God, says Asaph, God, you seem to let the wicked get away with everything. You seem to be like that parent that just gives them chance after chance after chance. You're never going to punish them. You're never going to follow through. I think it's something that you and I are tempted to think as we look around and we see the wicked prospering and we begin to think God is letting them get away with it. Even the Apostle Peter dealt with that, who felt the need to step in and address God's patience. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Even the Apostle Paul asks the same question in Romans 2, "Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" And yet the temptation is for us to think of God's patience and God's kindness as a license to sin. I can do whatever I want. The punishment's never going to come. God is just threatening. He's just talking big. He's just trying to scare me. He's never actually going to do what he says he's going to do. And I'm sure there were some in the days of Jehu that thought the same thing. There's been a prophecy that's been out there that Ahab is going to have his entire line wiped out. And yet it's been 14 years, minimum 14 years, since Ahab was killed in battle. It's likely much longer since Ahab killed Naboth and threw his body on his own vineyard, took his land there in Jezreel. And yet the royal line has not been wiped out in what is probably almost two decades. And so people are probably beginning to wonder, is it ever going to be fulfilled? Or is Ahab just going to get away with it? Not only is the household of Ahab not being destroyed, if anything, the house of Ahab is actually prospering at this time. It's beginning to spread like gangrene, so that not only does a son of Ahab sit on the throne of Israel, but a grandson of Ahab is actually the king of Judah. Ahab's descendants now rule both kingdoms. I'm sure that there were some in Israel who were scratching their heads and saying, "God, this is the exact opposite of what you said. You said that every descendant of the household of Ahab was going to be wiped out, and instead every descendant of the household of Ahab seems to be gaining a kingdom. Their spiritual sickness has spread. Their political power has increased. We haven't seen the fulfillment of God's word. God, are you ever actually going to fulfill your word?" So surely God was just threatening through the prophet Elijah. He was just talking big. Surely God is not going to punish, and the wicked are going to escape. Then we come to 2 Kings chapter 9, continuing on to 2 Kings chapter 10, which certainly puts an end to that idea as Jehu comes along and very violently fulfills the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord through Elijah, the word of the Lord through Elisha, and kills everyone in sight. The promised judgment that was delayed now comes to Israel and to Judah. The judgment that they thought would never come has come. It is here. Suddenly it comes. On a single day, both kings, the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, lose their lives. On a single day, the entire kingdom is overturned. Jezebel is eaten by dogs, and as we'll see in chapter 10, Baal worship is completely eradicated out of Israel. In one day, it overturns like that. The judgment of God, the delayed judgment of God that seemingly was never going to happen but always threatened, it happens. In just a few hours' time, God's word's accomplished. 2 Kings chapter 9, then, in that regard, serves as an encouragement to us on the one hand as we wonder if the wicked are ever going to be punished. We know the promises of God, and we look around at our world and we say, "God, it doesn't seem like they're suffering. It seems as though they're increasing. It seems as though they're prospering." And yet here we're reminded that God's judgment, while it may seem delayed, it is coming. It may seem slow, but it's coming. And yet that also serves not just as an encouragement to us, but a warning. When we are tempted, As the Apostle Paul again writes in Romans chapter 2, that we would be tempted to presume upon God's patience and to allow a seeming delay in judgment to encourage us in a pursuit of sinfulness, thinking that we can get away with it, thinking that God is seriously not going to punish sin. And so we question, is it worth it in this world to pursue holiness? Is it really worth it to do what's right and to follow after God if I could actually get away with it? Because those who are engaged in sinfulness, those who are going against what God has said, seem to be prospering and getting along just fine. And yet here in 2 Kings chapter 9, after almost 2 decades, maybe more, the promised judgment finally comes. And the answer is given. God does punish sin as he has promised, as he has purposed, as he has prophesied. God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. True judgment, it's not just a threat, but it is an outcome that must be taken seriously. It is coming. True judgment, eternal judgment, is coming. As we reflect upon this chapter, we're reminded of that reality. That even though hell seems as a distant idea, even though the punishment and wrath of God upon sin seems almost non-existent, it is a certain reality, and it will come in just a moment. It will come. And yet that leads us to the second lesson to be learned, and that is not just how seriously we must take the certainty of that coming judgment, but also how serious God's judgment is upon sin. How much God hates sin. The carnage in this passage, the amount of deaths, not just here in 2 Kings chapter 9, but also in chapter 10, as Jehu kills everyone. Shoot him, send an arrow at him, let's kill him too, throw her down. I mean, there's just blood everywhere. It all seems a bit excessive. It all seems as though it's a little over the top. It all seems that maybe Jehu is a madman, not just in the way that he drives his chariot. I love how they translate it here in the ESV, driving his chariot furiously, because again, it's that word, meshuggah. It's that word of a madman. It's one who has gone crazy. And it looks that way even in his violence. It appears as though he's gone over the top. And yet it reminds us this is how God feels about sin. This is how much God hates sin. Not only is God indeed going to follow through with judgment, not only is God going to follow through with punishment, but that judgment and that punishment upon sin is severe. It's quite severe. Sin is an affront to the holiness of God. It's contrary to his character, contrary to what he requires of his people. As our creator, as the one who established the heavens and the earth, he's the one who established the world's laws. They're built upon his nature, built upon his character. Not just in telling the waves, here's the law, you can only come this far, or telling the earth, here's how fast you have to spin around the sun and how fast the moon can spin around the earth, but even in terms of morality and goodness and holiness, telling us, this is what you as my creatures must do, and here's what you as my creatures must not do. Our Creator is the lawgiver, and in his holiness, as judge, in his goodness with which he established the world, he must punish sin. And he must punish it severely because it is a complete affront to his character. It is so repugnant, so heinous, so abhorrent to God that he must severely punish sin. Sin is really the ultimate insult to our Creator. And it's more than just a slap in the face. Words really can't express how much God hates sin, the offense that he takes from sin. I think the closest that you and I really can come to understanding how deep the violation of sin is in the nature of God is to consider some of the heinous acts that we sometimes hear about in our world, usually involving crimes against children. And then if we were to consider, if it's not just a crime against a child, but it's a crime against our child. And it's a violation of a law that we established to protect our child. It's that personal. You didn't just break some nameless law. You broke the law that I established, and I established it to protect my children. And now you've violated not only my law, but you've also violated my children. That's just a slight taste of how God feels when we break his law, just a drop in the bucket of his fury and his wrath. You have violated the laws that I established in creation to govern my creation, And in your sin, you have violated my law. You have violated my creation. You have violated my fellow children. Sin is not just an oops. It's not just a my bad. It's not just a no big deal. I'll do better next time. It's a violation of the world established by our Creator. An insult to Him and a violation of His holiness. And because of that, every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. And so we see here the hatred of sin that's poured out on the wickedness of Ahab. We see the judgment. We're reminded in the violence, in the carnage here, how much God hates sin. I can't help but think of that great line from that great hymn, "You who think of sin but lightly, here behold its awful cost." This is the punishment of sin. It requires a great price. It demands death. It demands carnage. We see it here. We see the cost of sin. This is the nature of sin. This is the nature of its judgment. And it's not pretty. It can't be taken lightly. It's no mere slap on the wrist. It demands payment. It demands death. There is, even in the midst of the carnage here in 2 Kings 9, there is hints at that demand for justice, that demand for atonement. As Jehu draws his bow there in verse 24, he's literally said not just to draw his bow, but he literally fills his hand with his bow. That phrase, filling of the hands, it's typically an idiom used for the ordination of priests. And so it's interesting that we have it here almost as though Jehu is a priest, that he has been ordained to execute judgment and to make atonement for Israel's sin. Even the same with verse 33, where we read that Jezebel's blood splatters on the side of the building. It's the same word used for when they would kill the sacrifice and they would splatter the blood on the side of the altar as they were making atonement. Again, you have this idea, this subtle theme. Again, it's not explicit. It's just subtle working through there that atonement has to be made. And that atonement involves the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It's a reminder to us of the great debt that is owed because of sin. Because we have sinned against Him in thought and word and deed, we deserve death and judgment. It's not just that those who sin and never accept Christ will not go to heaven. It's not just that they won't receive the glories of eternity. It's that those who sin and reject Christ deserve eternal punishment. Not just physical death, like Joram and Ahaziah and Jezebel, even though the wages of sin is death, but really it's the second death, the lake of fire that's spoken of in the book of Revelation, the punishment of God poured out upon His people. It's not just the negation of blessings, but it is eternal punishment. We see it here. We see the character of God, that it demands eternal judgment. It demands death. It demands hell. When we minimize the judgment of God, we often do so because we fail to understand the infinite holiness of God. We fail to understand the true heinous nature of our sin against that holiness. But here in 2 Kings chapter 9, we are reminded of the true nature of both. The nature of our sin and the nature of God's holiness and their incompatibility. God must punish sin. God does punish sin, and He punishes it severely. Which leads us then, third and finally, to see not only the certainty of judgment, the severity of judgment, but really the reality of the judgment of Christ on the cross. Our temptation when we read Old Testament passages is to disconnect passages from the Old Testament from the New Testament. Many have looked at the Old Testament and they have chosen to view the God of 2 Kings chapter 9 as harsh and as cruel and overbearing. And the God of the New Testament is loving and caring, as though there are two gods, one in the old, one in the new. And yet the reality is that God doesn't change between the testaments. The difference is that all the severity and all the harshness and all the punishment that we see upon God poured out on sin, like here in 2 Kings chapter 9, He pours it out on Christ in the New Testament. It's not that God's penalty and God's punishment upon sin is somehow less in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. we were to go with that line of thinking, that would be to suggest that God cruelly and pointlessly afflicted Jesus Christ on the cross. That God allowed Christ to be tortured, to experience that gory day of judgment, to be beaten and to suffer, and for God to turn his back on Jesus Christ and reject him for no good reason. And yet as we look at the cross, and as we look at 2 Kings chapter 9, we're reminded there is a reason why there is a severity of judgment poured out on Christ. Because it's our judgment. It's the judgment that is deserved for sin. Here in 2 Kings chapter 9, we see that severity. And we're reminded in the New Testament that that's the severity of the judgment that Christ took for us. That was the cost of our salvation. That God put all of his judgment upon our sin on Christ Jesus. On the cross, just like here in 2 Kings 9, we see justice meted out. We see the chaos. We see the creation disorder. We see the breaking of a person, and yet not us. It's on Christ. Christ is the one who takes that judgment. Sin cannot be taken lightly. The judgment of sin cannot be taken lightly, in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, because to take sin lightly and to take the judgment of God upon sin lightly is really to take our salvation lightly and to fail to fully grasp what it is that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. When we take sin seriously, when we take the judgment upon our sin seriously, then we fully grasp or begin to more fully grasp what Christ did for us and to stand amazed at what Christ did for us, because we remember what we deserved. 2 Kings chapter 9 here is but a taste of what we deserved. We deserved to be killed, really, by Jehu. If we were to put that in our current context, we deserved to be butchered by Jehu, and worse. And yet God in his grace, God in his wonder, instead forgives and pours out all that judgment upon another. 2 Kings chapter 9 and passages like 2 Kings chapter 9 are crucial for reminding us of the reality and the nature of sin, because they remind us of the nature and the reality of the cross. And they call us to live in light of that knowledge, that in light of passages like 2 Kings chapter 9, with all of its violence, we might be led in worship to Jesus Christ, to the one who saved us. There is one unusual aspect of this particular chapter, 2 Kings chapter 9, and that is that at the beginning of the story, as Jehu is telling his compatriots that he has been announced as the king, they take off all of their garments and they lay it before him. It's interesting, there's only one other place in Scripture where we see that taking place, and that's the triumphal entry. Not quite sure what to make of that. I don't know that the writer of 2 Kings is necessarily trying to foreshadow what is coming. And yet it is a picture of the worship, if you want to call it that, or the homage that is being paid to Jehu. You're the one who's going to enact the Lord's judgment. We have that same worship and devotion towards Christ. You are the judge. You are the one who is going to enact the Lord's judgment. And yet, even more so, you're the one who took the Lord's judgment. How much more should we worship Jesus Christ than to worship Jehu in the Old Testament? To worship him as the one who has been sacrificed on our behalf, as the judge and as the sacrifice. 2 Kings chapter 9 is not random violence, as much as it may seem that way. There's not random flower vases being hacked off walls. This is a demonstration of the justice of God, justice which you and I have escaped. So may we indeed, through passages like 2 Kings chapter 9, may we remember the depth of God's hatred of sin, the severity of his judgment. But then in Christ, the wonders of his love, the depth of his love that he has poured out on us, that Christ has taken our place, that we might indeed be the children of God forever. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus, how you have poured out on him the judgment that was meant for us. Oh, Heavenly Father, we stand amazed and we praise you, we worship you for all that you have done for us in Christ Jesus. May we understand that. The severity, the seriousness of sin. May we flee from it. Pursue holiness. May we stand amazed at what you have done for us to set us free from sin's power, presence, and punishment. Oh, Heavenly Father, continue to work your salvation in us. For it's in you we pray. Amen.